Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. And that's an old English expression, to wit. People say, have you got your wits about you? So you know wit. If you're witty, that's about your brains. And so to know something is to wit, and to add it to your wits, to add it to your knowledge. We would have you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Almost poetic language, Paul here is saying to these people in Corinth that what is going on in Macedonia is quite amazing, because the people in Macedonia are dirt poor, and they're still very generous with their giving. And so Paul is going to encourage these Corinthians to be a little more oriented toward generosity and move away from where they've been, which is the concerns of the flesh. And so being generous toward other people is a good way to become a little less selfish about yourself. And so these people that had so much trouble in their assembly, that they've finally come around, and we saw last week how Titus has a good report and how Paul rejoices in that good information. When we come to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the folks at Macedonia and their liberality. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They were so broke, Paul didn't want to take the money from them. And they were so hurting that Paul felt funny about taking the money from them. And that'll happen to you in life. And sometimes it's strange the kinds of things that happen. You'll have people exhibit generosity, and you don't know where it comes from. And it just is quite amazing. I remember we drove clear up near Sydney, Ohio, for a meeting. And it was some little church that wanted to listen to me on the radio, and they wanted to learn about the King James Bible. And when they took the offering, you could hear it clink as it went around the building. And the building, you didn't need windows. You could pretty near see through the walls. It was just a ramshackle place. And I think the offering was $2.87, if I remember right. And they gave it all to me, and it was all changed. And, you know, there wasn't anybody there. It looked like it had $5. So $2.87, you know, in one sense, I could say that is probably the smallest offering I was ever given. In another sense, it might have been one of the biggest. Amen. So it's a matter of perspective. There was a lady that wrote me a letter, and her letter gave evidence to thinking baptismal regeneration. And so I responded to her, and I responded to her on a week of radio programs, which I think is downstairs, called A Letter to Rosa. And Rosa was one then. She heard about the gospel of the grace of God. And as a product of her letter and my response, that whole assembly moved away from baptismal regeneration and to understanding salvation was a gift of God. And so they invited me to their church to come, you know, and I'm the celebrity speaker. You know, they hear me on the radio, so that makes me a large deal. So it was over in Indiana. I don't remember. Some little town in Indiana, just over the border. It wasn't Sun City, but it was over, wasn't Richmond, but it was over there. And when we found their building, it was, it looked like maybe it used to be a 5 and 10 cent store or something. And for an altar in the front of the building, they had the back seat out of a bus. And they had turned it around backwards, so that it was the back and the seat was what you saw with the two railings there, you know, two arm. And it was the back seat out of a bus. And they had, I think, folding chairs, maybe 50 of them. And I think they had a refrigerator. I think that was about it. So they gave a gift to the radio broadcast. And I'm thinking, you know, we ought to fix to give these people something. So it's just amazing. Now, it would be wrong, it would be offensive to turn down the $2.87. It would be offensive. I mean, they gave out of their hearts, and they gave out of their love for the Lord. It wasn't about their love for Terry or the radio program. And so when that kind of thing happens, you might find a way to give back to them, but not right then. Let them, and it's something they want to do. So that's a right thing for them to do. And Paul here is remarking in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that these folks are in a great trial of affliction, and yet they want to give. These are saved people that Paul is writing about. And notice in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we to wit, do you to wit of the grace of God. That's not salvation by grace that he's talking about there. There is a more than one utilization of the word grace. For example, you know that Noah found grace when he built a boat. So there was an instance of grace as opposed to a dispensation of grace. Here, grace is an ability to do something. It is to be gracious. And grace, and I want to say this kindly, grace is not merely a system of biblical hermeneutics. Grace becomes a mindset and a lifestyle. It becomes a motivator. It changes you from the inside out. One of the things that we graciously can expect from one another is that each one of us is doing all that we do for the glory of the Lord. That means then you are going to answer to Him with respect to that. So I would be wrong if I put you on a performance evaluation. Because you're going to answer, look at Romans chapter 12 comes to mind. See, I should accept you and you should accept others just as God for Christ's sake accepts you. Amen. Not on merit. Not on performance. Now, obviously, you have a life to live, and that involves performance, and that involves doing right things. And yet, in, I think I want Romans 14. In Romans 14, he talks about the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith down through the first six or seven verses. And he gets down to the point in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So you see the quickening of the conscience being so important right here. And the understanding of a biblical standard of clean and unclean. So he's making the point to us that this business of judging one another is trouble. And verse 7, we learn to consider our impact on others. Romans 14, 7. You don't live to yourself. I teach and believe something that I call the weakest link principle, the weak brother principle, that your grace is complete. There's nothing that's unlawful to you. And yet your ability, your performance, and what you do is something that you run past the weakest brother you know. And if your behavior would hurt your weak brothers that are around you, you really need to think about why you're slapping him with your behavior and encouraging him to do wrong. It's like the person that he just quit smoking and somebody lights up in front of him. He just quit drinking, somebody lights, you know, it's just the idea of presenting the weaker brother reason when he looks at you and you're the stronger brother. Well, he can do it. But the weaker brother, it'll destroy him. And so your liberty runs through that small end of the funnel of the weaker brother. Drop down to verse 12, and you see there that we're going to face personal accountability. And verse 16, take care that you don't undermine somebody else, that your means of doing something doesn't undermine the end. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. We believe the grace message, and we believe that it's not a performance message. Our detractors say, well, you think you can do whatever you want to, and it's okay. So then when we run around doing whatever we want to, we have told the detractors that they're right. So these are things that require some prayerful and mature thinking. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby the brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And so that verse indicates that when you cause someone else to miss their potential, that it's sin for you and a problem for you. So let us always be locked arms to help people do better rather than to see if we can push the envelope of grace. Now, I've heard messages that I found offensive in that I took them to be an encouragement of sinful behavior. Let me remove it to a remoter context. Martin Luther made the statement that he thought that a good bottle of wine is good because it helps you know you're a sinner. And so you do that so that you know you're a dog because God left fleas on you. Well, I know something about unsaved flesh. I know something about saved flesh. Doesn't need any encouragement. Needs to be reckoned dead. You don't have to give it any latitude. It'll take latitude without being asked. It'll surprise you. And so you need to slap it down and reckon it dead. That's Romans chapter 6. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Yeah. I'm not sure I understood the question. Of Christ, yes. Yes, sir. Okay. Galatians chapter 6. Christ, of course, is God. But there is a differentiation in the judgment seats. Verse 7, Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, so whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the judgment seat of Christ is in the presence of God, and it's an issue that, while you're not at the great white throne judgment, it is an issue that God the Father is engaged in as well as God the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Romans chapter 14, when it is written, as I live, verse 11, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That comes out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. So this would be a passage demonstrating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the terminology can be interchangeable. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 then in verse 2. Paul talks about these people in their liberality and their abundance. They don't have anything. They're broke. And yet they're generous in their heart to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift." So these people want to give, and Paul's not fond about taking it. Meanwhile, they have a heart to be generous. One of the things about Christianity is, since you'd be wrong to tithe, since you're not under the law, you'd be wrong to think that you are somehow obligated to give. You find out where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity. God loveth a cheerful giver." These Macedonian people, they're cheerful about wanting to give. They've got a heart to want to. And so if, in fact, we give having purposed in our heart, then our giving is a reflection of the abundance of our heart. That's interesting. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Paul says, "How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded." Do you see the conflict there? That they're, on one hand, they've got a great trial of affliction. They've got problems. And on the other hand is the abundance of their joy. You're going to go through life, and that's going to be a good description of life. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing to what may be the best church in the Bible there at Thessalonica. And he says in verse 6, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, received, and having received the word, in much affliction, with joy." Much affliction. I've underlined that in one of my Bibles, and I said description of the ministry. Much affliction with joy. It's a two-edged sword, and you have your good days, and you have your not-so-good days. Somebody calls you and says that there's a problem, and somebody's made a bad decision, or somebody's got themselves in trouble. Much affliction. And then by God's grace, and as the inner man strengthened, and you gain victory over the problem, and you see victory in somebody else's life that they hadn't ever been able to be successful, and now it's no problem for them, there's your joy. And so you see both, and you'll experience both. Now, these people, they've got great affliction. And they're poor, and yet they're gracious. I remember a lady who was one of the... She was really poor. I don't want to describe it. She was broke. And life had given her a lot of hard turns. And she came into my store one day, and she spent about 5-10 minutes searching cards in the card rack. And then she picked one up, and she said, "I don't have the money to buy a card, but if I did, I'd get you this one." And she handed me a card off the greeting card rack there in the store. And Gloria, I think her name was. And she gave me that card. And it was, you know, she spent just as much time on it as if she had the money. And she had picked one out, and it was a nice one. And she handed it to me. And what do you say at a time like that? You say, "Thank you, that's sweet." So even in poverty, there can be joy. And by the way, there's no joy in riches per se. Now, I've known some millionaires, and they have some problems I don't. They have solved some problems that I have. It's just a trade-off in your problems. Meanwhile, I was thinking about millionaires the other day. I've known a half a dozen of them in my lifetime, and most of them are not normal. You have a liberality, you have a gracious richness that most of them will never have. Most of us really don't understand deep poverty. Most of us have never been without a house, without knowing where the next meal is going to come, living on the street. Most of us don't know what real poverty is actually like. I was driving through a poor section of town, and I noticed that in one of the most poor sections of town, every third person's on a cell phone. You know, it's a pretty good country when your poorest people, who say we're the underclass, you know, they're wearing their Gucci's and they got a cell phone. That's pretty good country, folks. The poorest folks you ever met would be a potentate in a lot of third world nations. So the measure of your abundance is always going to be relative. And I learned something early on. Please turn to Luke 21. That no matter how much money you make, you will spend about 15% more than whatever that was. You just fill in the blank. This year I made blank. And the next part of the sentence, this year I spent blank plus 15%. That's what life looks like. Now, some of you have the discipline not to do that, and you're not the norm. America is living on its credit cards. We have the greatest unsecured debt of any country in history. And if that bubble ever bursts, great will be the pop. Well, in Luke chapter 21, here's the Savior, the Messiah, and he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. By the way, I don't see that she got a great outpouring of money. She went home without any mites. She threw in the only two mites she had. Somebody needs to tell the charismatic Pentecostal preachers that she went home broke. They would have you think, well, you know, God's upstairs waiting for you to do that, and then he's just going to throw a Lexus at you, a new house. And it doesn't work that way, sweetheart. Well, most of us don't understand that kind of poverty. What that also means is most of us don't understand that kind of giving either. Most of us are more like the one that gives out of abundance. And it's kind of off the topic, you know. Their willingness, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. The thing that shows up first is a willingness. It's a heart for it. Now, remember, in all of this chapter where Paul is really getting deep into details about giving, remember who he's talking to. He's talking about the biggest bunch of jerks in the Bible. He's talking about probably the worst church in the Bible at 1 Corinthians. He's talking about a church that was all about itself. It was all about talking in tongues. It was all about all of their sinful behavior. It was all about themselves. And they were violating just about every principle that Paul had put down. He's trying to get them to look at something other than themselves, at somebody other than themselves. I heard somebody say that the cure for selfishness is when you walk into a nursing home. Yeah. You'll stop being selfish real quick. A cure for selfishness is when you walk into an orphanage. You'll find out you've got pretty good and you can be pretty generous if you choose to. So there are cures for selfishness. And probably a good thing to take the cure and to have a heart outside your own self. You still got the first nickel you ever made, and you know what date it was printed and minted, and that's a cold place to be. Well, there is this willingness to be liberal. Out of their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, when somebody that's broke gives you as much as he can, probably not going to be a big pile. But you don't disrespect it. You don't disregard it, and you're thankful for it. And actually, you know, think on a percentage basis or on an ability to give basis, then the example I gave you out of Luke chapter 21 is a good example that actually it was a bigger gift. So Christ then taught the principle in Luke 21, and Paul is teaching the principle here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let's run a couple of verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. There's the one that giveth in verse 8. He gives with simplicity, not with trumpets and fanfares, but with simplicity, with a simple heart about the thing. Now, one way to get on a board of directors of a Christian institution is to be a big giver. I don't think that's giving with simplicity. But that's done all the time. One way to get yourself preaching engagements is to make a big gift to the upcoming conference. Well, we better let him speak, you know. You wonder why some of those people dotter on up to the pulpit, don't have a beginning, don't have a middle, don't have an end, but they're there every year.
Yeah.
So is the check. Well, they're wrong to use money to leverage against the ministry. And one of the reasons why it's probably good that you don't know who gives what is exactly that. Well, let giving be with simplicity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm in 1 Corinthians. There used to be two of them in my Bible. Yeah, there still is. In verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Our conversation, lifestyle, conversation, giving, that it's just a normal part of life. And with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with motives and that kind of business. I know you understand that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve, even through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So this business of simplicity and giving with simplicity is something that is pretty clear. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 11, being enriched in everything unto all bountifulness which causes through us thanksgiving to God. When the little gifts were put together, they turned out to be quite a pile, and bounty was there. And the one that Paul thanks is God. So that's different. I guess it's safe to do this because nobody that used to attend this church is here. But every one of these pews has got a name on it. That's not giving with simplicity.
Amen.
See what I'm saying to you? I mean, there's a name. And oh, we're in the Smith Row. No, we're in the Jones. And that's not giving with simplicity. That's giving to be seen. You follow what I'm saying? Every pew here has got a little plaque on it. See it? And that's how you sell the pews, you know. And who'd like to buy a pew? And it'd be your pew. It's like Falwell at his university. You want to buy a brick.
Yeah.
You buy a brick and then you get your name on the brick. Well, I understand when Wright State does that and they buy a brick up there, but when you buy a brick at Falwell, that's not giving with simplicity. That's giving to be, oh, look who gave. Better yet, put the amounts down, you know. Let's really, you know. I was at a church, a Baptist church, a big Baptist church, and the pastor said, who will be the first to give $10,000? Silence, just like now. Who will be the first? And then he goes on to his spiel, bless God, we need this, and oh, what a blessing, and you know, he that gives gets, and he did all the routine. Well, somebody stood up and was the first to give $10,000. So you know what the 400 or 500 people did? Yay! And then, you know, it was kind of like, let's make a deal. Who will give 5,000? Who will be the first to give 5? And then who will be the first to give 1? And he's going down through. And then who will give 100? Now, those people that gave 100 might not have had much to start with. So their 100 might have been to them more than the guy that gave 10 grand. The guy that gave 10 grand, he might have owned a shopping mall. And the guy that gave 100, you know, he might own nothing. But the guy that gave the 10 grand and the guy that gave the 100, he, you know, no mention of them. That's just one I happened to see happen. I was not the guy that stood up and gave the 10,000. In case you had any questions about that. Well, the bountifulness, the liberality, the simplicity of it came out of the heart. And that is what was wrong with the church at Corinth. They didn't have a heart for anybody other than themselves. And so Paul is trying to deal with issues of the heart. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul talks about Titus and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, he says, I have confidence in you in all things. And now he's going to spend 2 chapters about giving. Apparently, when Titus was up there and solved the problem with this 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the gentleman there, that was kind of a loose use of that word, when he dealt with that and he dealt with the issues that they had in 1 Corinthians and he answered the points in the letters, which is really all 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter that you've never read. When he got done with all of that, the last issue in 1 Corinthians was now concerning the collection for the saints. Chapter 16, verse 1. You remember how 1 Corinthians operates. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Well, I don't know who wrote it, and I don't know what the content of the letter is, but 1 Corinthians is a response to that. You see, 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things you wrote unto me. Verse chapter 8. Now is touching the things offered to idols, another answer to part of the letter. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, another answer to a question in the letter. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection of the saints, he tells them when to do it. But he doesn't tell them much there. A couple of verses. So he's giving them a tremendous amount of information. Now, and you look at this and you learn about grace giving here. You learn about what it means not to tithe, but rather to give according to grace principles. And a lot of that is right here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, in verse 2, they have this great trial of affliction, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. And they give out of their deep poverty. And they do that, they choose to. The grace that they have up there in verse 1, the grace says, you don't have to. You should, but you don't have to. You choose to when you care about somebody else. So, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and says, you guys ought to pay attention to these people. You guys ought to pay attention. And Corinth was a wealthy place. And you guys ought to pay attention to these poor people. You remember the Macedonian call back there in Acts chapter 18? Here's these people in Macedonia. And Paul is calling them to the attention of the people in Corinth about the grace of God that they're generous even though they're in deep poverty. Verse 2. So there are in our lives choices. Grace, as you operate without a performance program, allows you to choose. Notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, legalism is how most churches operate, and you already know that. Here you're told tithing is wrong. Here there are no membership roles. You couldn't sign up and join if you wanted to. We've been operating almost 15 years. We've never voted yet on anything ever. We own $250,000 worth of property, got 100-some grand in the bank. We don't owe anybody anything, and we've never voted on anything. There's a way to operate with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that's different from running a corporation. Kind of fun to try something different for a change. So you make choices to support a ministry or not. You make choices to show up or not. Your life is a constant selection process that you are making to do all that you do for the glory of God. It's not long as a saved person that you are no longer deciding between good and evil. You're no longer deciding whether to go home and have a nice night with the wife or go and rob a bank. I mean, you're past that, okay? You're no longer deciding between good and evil. You're deciding between two good things, or things that are amoral, that don't have a goodness or badness to them. And the decision process, as you grow in grace, becomes more and more toward doing all that you do for the glory of God. It's not a sin to go fishing. It's a better thing to go fishing for souls. So, you know, you reorient your priorities. There are a lot of times when the Christian's choices are not good and evil. They're doing all that you do for the glory of God, or doing something that's not evil, but it certainly doesn't do anything for the Lord. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're asked you to turn. In verse 22, we'll start at where the sentence starts, verse 20. Ye not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you, number one, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you, number two, put on the new man. So there is a decision-making process that you engage in the details of your life. Is this an old man activity? Is this a new man activity? By the way, from verse 24 down through the end of the passage, there are 19 things listed for your benefit. Paul really gets nosy right here. You see, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is the practicalities of it. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he installs the doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he applies the doctrine. And so he, verse 25, says, put away lying. So there's one. Speak every man truth. There's two. Did you know it's possible to tell the truth, and yet it's not the whole truth? And then he says, be angry and sin not. Nothing wrong with being angry. It happens. But don't let it go to sin. So there's number three. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold a grudge. There's number four. Neither give place to the devil. There's choice making. Number five. Then verse 28, number six, don't steal. 27, labor, work. Verse 28, rather, is point number seven. Then number eight, no corrupt communication. Number 9, instead, build people up. Number 10, don't do things offensive to God and His Spirit. Number 11, get rid of bitterness. 12, wrath. 13, anger. 14, clamor. 15, evil speaking. 16, malice. 17, the positive side. Be kind one to another. 18, tender-hearted. Forgiving. So a list of 19 attributes right there to help you notice whether or not you're wearing the new man or the old man. Look in the mirror, you always look the same. These 19 attributes will help you see which one you're looking at when you look in the mirror. 19 points in those six verses. All right. Performance, the law program, says if you don't, God's going to damn you, condemn you. The law program is an if-then covenant arrangement. And you know that. Grace speaks with a different voice. It's hard to adjust to grace thinking. As a man turned to Romans 6, as a man who had been a business executive at rather a high level, performance systemology is all I knew. You measure people by quantitative results. Your store did this much last year, it does this much this year. It made this much last year, it makes this much this year. And you sold so many tons last year, you sold so many tons this year. The profit margins in the various departments were that percentage last year, they're this percentage. Everything was measured. And you missed jumping through some of the hoops, there were problems. You jumped through all of the hoops with alacrity, there were bonuses. It was all a legalistic performance system. No question that that's what I was steeped in. That's the business world. That's how you succeed in the business world, to perform. Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, look at that next word, should walk in newness of life. You get to make the choice. You can be a carnal jerk if you want to. You're still saved. You get to choose. It's not that God's going to take you out to the woodshed and beat you up if you don't meet a performance level. You're already complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You're already sealed to the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. You're already seated in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. You're already at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. What can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8:30? Who can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8, right on down through the end of the chapter? Nobody coming after you. You're complete in the body of Christ. For the devil to get to you, he's got to show up at the third heaven and he's got to chop off a hunk of the Lord. Those days are gone, folks. So, what makes you get up in the morning and do the right thing? What motivates you to do the right thing? It's the positive decision-making process that grace puts in you. You've got the opportunity to do right. You've got your affection set on things above. You know who you are in Him, and so you make your decision-maker changes. Please turn to Romans chapter, you're in 6, drop down to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Do you see that let not? You get to do that. I get to do that. I get to wake up in the morning and say, we're going to let not again today.
Amen.
That's the decision. And, you know, don't go 2 days. Some days you can't go all day. Got to remind yourself to die daily. Got to remind yourself you're crucified with Christ. I know, we're getting into deep water here. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, I know that word is should because most of Christianity is operating according to the oldness of the letter. You're considered a super saint if you tithe and call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. Why, you get applause for that. So, what about the newness of the Spirit? That's a should. Do you see it there in 7:6 of Romans? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. You've got a lust device in your living room. Probably got a 36-inch lust device in your living room that's attached to the cable. And when you turn it on, what's the first thing that happens? Buy this. Got to have that. Need this. Look how pretty this is. Lust. Got to have Alexa. Got to have, got to. Whoosh. Look at that. Oh, where can I buy one of those? The lust machine. You were pretty well happy with what you had until you saw what you didn't have. Oh, got to get me one of those. And America's bad that way. My. We're so oriented towards stuff. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the body of Christ, comely parts. And verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Well, there's a should there. That's a bell we need to answer. Amen. When someone's in trouble physically, mentally, when someone's hurting, that's time to figure out what you can do. Now, I believe this, and you can argue with me, and that's fine. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You understand what grace is. You ought to be ministering grace. Amen. In no sense am I intending to belittle the importance of your prayer life. And you should remember others in prayer and have a loving heart. And you know what prayer does in the dispensation of the grace of God is prayer is you and expressing to God the doctrine that is resident in your soul and the understanding that is present in you.
Amen.
People have the idea of prayer, you tell them what God what to do. Well, if you're in a kingdom and a covenant relationship, you might get away with that. But when you've said your amen, the person that you just prayed for is still hurting and you can do something about it. The person that you prayed for needs saved, needs to hear the gospel and you can present it. What keeps you from being the pillar and ground of truth? What keeps you from being the emissary of God's grace?
Amen.
See, we call ourselves ambassadors, but you know, there's more to it than that. You are the body of Christ. You are God's agency here on planet Earth.
Amen.
It shouldn't be the President of the United States who, while he's biting his lower lip for a photo op, says, "I feel your pain." It should be the believers tuned in to other believers. And by the way, your prayer life is part of what fine-tunes you along those lines. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I don't tell you these things to upbraid you or to give you a hard time. You say, sure sounds like it. But folks, until we know what grace looks like, until we know what the body of Christ is doing, we're not going to look like what grace looks like. We're not going to be doing what the body of Christ is supposed to be doing. Intelligized believers are ones who study to show themselves approved. So when you become an intelligized believer and you know what God's doing, then you're in better shape to help others. Did I say Galatians 5? Verse 7, you did run well. What did hinder you? That you should not obey the truth. Who did hinder you? That you should not obey the truth. Somebody got hindered. You ever been hindered? Who would you like to blame it on? In Christ, the Apostle Paul here is giving the Galatians a hard time because they're going back under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And he's telling them that they ought to stand fast in liberty. And he's telling them, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Who messed you up? Well, the short answer is legalism messed them up.
Yes.
In the book of Galatians, that's how they got all tangled up. So who hindered them? That's similar to Galatians chapter 1 when Paul says that I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of God. So Paul's the one that called him to the grace of God. In chapter 5, he's saying, who got you out of the groove? Who got you so confused? Well, Christianity is putting a lot of people in a wrong relationship with their Bibles. The point in Galatians 5:7, of course, is that we should obey the truth. We have the opportunity. We can. In Ephesians chapter 2, just a page and a half ahead, in Ephesians chapter 2, you all know verses 8 and 9. You memorized them a long time ago. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, there's that word again, should. You see, the decision-making that each one of us gets to make. Now, when we show up on Sunday morning and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and then that's it for the rest of the week, when we should be walking in newness of life, when we should be doing the works that have been before ordained, that song is going to fall on deaf ears, folks, and it's going to be a representation of hypocrisy, and the Lord knows it. You live like the devil 6 days a week and get all sanctified and everybody thinks you're super sane on Sunday. You fooled me and everybody else. But there's one that reads your meter. You're transparent as a window pane to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're still talking about grace. The choice that you have to be gracious. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should. And then he gives you a list. And he tells you about the evils of our modern society. This is an old book. But humanity hasn't changed much since the garden. We've got the internet now. But the sins are still the same ones you read back there in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, folks. We're better at it now. We're more sophisticated now. The works of the flesh haven't changed much. So you see the positive, the choosing. And grace says you don't have to be that way anymore. That you can, you should, as a matter of fact, walk in newness of life. Titus chapter 2. Now, you know these verses, and I hope you use these verses with a fair degree of regularity. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it tells you what grace teaches. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What's it teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should... Oh, there's that word again. You see, under the law, it was a must do. Under the law, there was no negotiating. If you did this, then you got it. If you didn't, then you didn't. You're complete in Christ. God has no if then on you. There's no way that God can threaten you. You're at peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary's cross. If you're saved. If you're not saved, then, you know, hell waits you. So grace teaches that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, and so on and so forth. So grace was Christ taking your sins. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you can't pay for your sins? I don't care if you're an Eagle Scout. Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you. Why did He do that? Because you're hopeless. You're helpless. All your works are as filthy rags. So Christ, He did the work. The wages of sin is death. Can God die? Why should God die? He's not a sinner. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, took your death. Amen. He collected your wages. The wages of sin is death. He collected your wages. You accept His payment for your sins, and He accepts you in the Beloved. Now, you'll not get a better deal than that. You can stop here at Allen Besco and dicker on a Chevy. You'll not get a better deal than the one I just gave you. That He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That's good stuff, folks. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul's holding somebody up as an example. Now, what kind of teaching is that? That's a pretty good method. Paul's first letter was a scathing rebuke. He was up one side of them and down the other side of them. He gets a report back from Titus. Things are looking up over there. So rather than chewing them out for being so stingy, rather than chewing them out for being so tight-fisted, they got a hold on that penny and Lincoln's going, His teaching method here is to say, look at the rightness of what these people are doing. So he's giving the Corinthians an opportunity not to respond to a scold, but to respond to an encouragement. Now, a scold still has a flavor of legalism to it. When you do it and it doesn't benefit you and doesn't get you out of hot water, but you see, well, there is a better way than what I'm doing it, and they do it out of love and they do it, they're broke. You're raising the bar of your understanding of grace, which is the issue in verse 1. So Paul's teaching them about grace giving. There's only one positive verse on money in all of the Bible, and Solomon recites it, and he says money is a defense. Any other mention, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil and this kind of stuff. The song is, no, it's in in Ecclesiastes, he says, money is a defense. What do you do with money? Well, you buy a nest and you feather it. And you put stuff in the refrigerator. It's practical what you do with money. Most of what you do with money is what it's for yourself. It is oriented toward yourself. Have you ever met somebody that lived through the Depression? And you go downstairs and they still got 2 cases of corn, 2 cases of green beans, 3 cases of toilet paper, 2 cases of paper. I mean, they're still hoarding. Because they remember when you couldn't get it. So they still got that. You know, it was against the law to hoard back then. And they had ration stamps and all of that kind of stuff. People hoarded anyhow.
As soon as you tell people not to do it, that's immediately what they're going to do, pretty much. And there were some did. Okay, that was World War II. You're absolutely right. So, most of what you do with money is self-centered, is what I'm trying to get at. And he's trying to make it centered toward other people. Well, that was a new concept for these people at Corinth. And the teaching method that he is using is he's holding up a standard that looks good. He's saying, look at what these people are doing. So he's not chewing them out here. But he is, but he's showing them by example. And verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. The heart willingness. I wouldn't want to attend a church where I thought the money was not being accounted for or it was being squandered or wasted. I don't know about you, but I think it's too hard to come by. And, you know, I still pick up a penny in the parking lot. Yeah, a lot of people, you know, laugh at me for doing that, but, you know, but I still pick up a penny in the parking lot. I know it's worthless. I know you can't buy anything with it, but I still pick them up. I guess that's old Ben Franklin there. But when somebody gives out of their necessity or they're not wealthy, then doing something ostentatious with it just seems to me to be scandalous. It's sad, for example, that the poorest countries on planet Earth have got the churches with the most gold statues. Yeah. Yeah, there's something just wrong with that. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. You ever have that happen? You go to somebody's house, they have a nice house, not a castle, a nice house, or out in the country. They attribute your radio broadcast to one of them getting saved. They think that your radio broadcast has taught them how to read their Bible, taught them that they've got a Bible. You're grateful, you thank the Lord for that. That's, as far as I'm concerned, that's the paycheck right there. So, Brother Terry, I'd like to help you with your radio ministry, and he hands me a check for $20,000. I push your guys too much. I mean, I'm uncomfortable with that. So I was the recipient of much entreaty. We want you to take this. We don't want you to have to ever sell anything. We don't want you to ever have to worry about money. We want you to have this. I was the recipient of much entreaty. And I'm pushing it back. Anybody ever walk up and hand you a $20,000 check? Well, then you know where I was, okay? Well, you don't, I'm telling you. It hadn't happened to me before. So I'm thinking, you know, good night. That's a lot of money, people. Much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Now, back when they did that, by the way, that gave us the opportunity to go to radio stations 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And at one time, I was on 11 stations simultaneously. And then, you know, it was their putting that financial shoulder to the wheel that got a lot done. Amen. One year when I was on WPFB down in Middletown, which was a 50,000-watt blowtorch, they could hear me in Florence, Kentucky. They could hear me at Wapakoneta. I never made even one request. And yet, I was invited to preach in 50 different churches that one year. Yeah. Now, that only leaves you 2 weeks, Christmas and Easter. I mean, I was engaged every week. Pastors inviting me, come to our church and teach. Now, the folks that financed that made that happen. And they did it with much entreaty. Wow. If somebody walked up to you and said, here's $1 million. Man, I wouldn't know how to spend it here. Take it back. Wouldn't that be your instinct? And he'd come at you and say, well, I know that you're that kind of person, so I know I can trust you with it. I know you've never been in it for the money. I know you've never been about that. And I know that you're going to be careful with it. And I know you're going to account for every penny of it to me. And I know it's going to be invested in... There's a lot of lessons here. Not just about giving, but about receiving. Let me tell you something about Christians. They'll do better in poverty than they would in riches. You let them get Fat City, and then it's the yacht. It used to be church. Same thing happens with assemblies of believers. Can't stand prosperity. You start, getting successful, and then you better compromise so you don't lose this level of success. Sometimes adversity is easier to handle than success. Oh, my. Not having been very successful, I can't give you much of a report. Verse 5. This they did, not as we'd hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So they did this. Paul wasn't hoping for that, verse 5. But they'd done Romans 12, and so their liberal giving from dirt poor people. My phone rings, particularly September, October, November, December. Does your church help people? And they'll tell me how broke they are. And this passage always comes to mind. Now, I haven't tried it. Maybe this season I will. But you get a litany of calls. Oh, I can't pay my DP&L. Oh, my water's going to go out. I can't buy formula. They always have a story. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I just got here from Kentucky. They always have a story. And, I'm not going to have any DP&L. Oh, my daughter's going to get sick. And, I got to get some Enfamil. And they always got a story. Maybe this year what I'll try is, well, are you planning on giving us a gift? When they call with their hand out like that. Because these people were that dirt broke and they're trying to figure out how to give Paul a gift. And fighting Paul to give him the gift. It's funny, I've never had a phone call yet that says, I'm in town and I'm broke, but we sure would like to make a donation to Grace Bible. Wow. You're all laughing because it's never going to happen. But that's what these people were doing. Now, I think there's people that scam churches with a fair degree of regularity. And they've got long, sad stories to tell. These people live a life that belongs on Days of Our Lives, Jerry Springer, Oprah. That's where their life is. It's just wacky. And they're going to let you into it if you just give them some money. Well, Paul says he wasn't hoping that they'd do that, but they gave themselves unto the Lord. And so, how can he fight that? It's the right thing. And so he accepts it. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace also. Aha. We just hit the point, didn't we? So rather than chewing them out, like he did in 1 Corinthians, he gives them a tremendous example and says, now Titus, he's my contact with you. He wants you to learn this grace also. So Paul is rounding them out. Paul is giving them more information. I speak, Paul says in verse 7, verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, remember he was the one that was with them, and Paul was concerned about the report he was going to get from Titus, and that goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, remember? That he had no rest in his spirit, verse 13, because I found not Titus. He sent Titus. Titus has got Paul's letter. Titus is in town with the Corinthians, and he hands them Paul's 1 Corinthians. And he gets the feedback, and it's positive, and so Paul says, well, let's move on to the next step now. And he desires that Titus, that as he had begun, he'd begun to show them gracious living. He'd begun to show them grace motivation, that he would also finish in the Corinthians this same grace, the grace of the Macedonians, to be liberality. The issue that you're going to struggle with all of your life is legalism versus liberality. Legalism versus liberality. That you do things because you have to, that's legalism. Liberality, you do things because you choose to glorify God, that's liberality. Not just finances. It seeps in between the cracks of a lot of the details of our lives. Now, this compassion from poor people, from people that by some appearances you'd say didn't have it to give, speaks to a heart issue. And that's the important thing. Notice in verse 7, therefore ye bound in everything. In verse 7, they've got knowledge, diligence, and so on and so forth, down to, well, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. Prove the sincerity of your love. It's a heart issue that the financial aspect here is. So, if you've got people that needed chewed out, and you chewed them out, and you've got an emissary there, and he delivers the letter, 1 Corinthians, and he sees what's going on, and he gives a good report back to Paul. Paul comes along, and he raises the bar. He adds a new issue. And in verse 8 at the end, what's this issue going to help Paul identify? The sincerity of their love. So what's Paul's concern with these people? Chapter 7, worldly repentance, godly sorrow. Remember that? In chapter 7, verse 8, though I made you sorry with the letter, I don't repent. Do not repent. Though I did repent, I received the same epistle that made you sorry. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage and nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So in the next chapter, he shows them something that's really very good. Macedonia's heart forgiving, their liberality. And he explains that to the people in Corinth, and he comes down to verse 6, and he says, we're going to see if you guys get this. In verse 8, he says, it's going to show us where your heart is. See what's going on? This man's a teacher. This man is an instructor. This man is a leader. You see what he's doing? You can't expect something to be right unless you inspect it. You ever get told that one in your business life? I'd send out a memo from my office in Cincinnati. Did it happen? Well, I better get on an airplane and find out. You can't expect unless you inspect. So Paul, he has some expectations here. He's going to inspect and see. He's going to check it out. He's going to raise a new issue with them and see how they respond. Okay? Okay, I'm right on time. So that's a good time to stop at the end of verse 6, really, and we'll pick up at verse 7 next time. Now, verse 7 is a place where Paul says something that's very interesting, and we'll pick up there next time. All right. Questions? Comments?